faith, hope, and love. And so you want to find your way to Isaiah 40. There's a lot of passages one could pick to talk about hope, but I told myself I'd never preach through Isaiah till I was 50, and I'm not quite there, but I'm close. And I dare not try and preach all of Isaiah in 1 week, so I decided I would just preach my favorite passage, well, one of two in Isaiah, and it just rings of hope. And I want that for you this morning. So I think as you get in this passage with me, it will move you. It will stabilize you. It will impact you. I would ask you to pray for us. My father-in-law, who happens to be in the service, he came by the table this week, yesterday I think it was, when I was working at my computer, and he said, "So when are you starting your new job?" So I said, "Well, that's what I'm doing right now. You know, I've been spending 10 to 15 hours a week working on all the foundational things, communication, stuff that should be a part of that. It doesn't necessarily produce anything on, you know, the outward where you can see it, but it's the pieces that go together." I think what he was really asking, when do you start to get paid? And I'm like, well, that hasn't happened yet, but I'm working on those things and putting it together and enjoying that. And something that was planned that fits both with Calvary and fits with some of the new things that I'll be doing is that on Tuesday, my wife and I are flying to Florida. Don't hate us, okay, just because it's going to snow. But we were planning for quite some time to get away for our 25th anniversary in the middle of winter. And so that was in the plans for to spend 3 or 4 days away. But we've hooked with that about 4.5 days for me to write. And we're staying in a place someone provided and just kind of a hold up and a writing. And I'm working on the instructional materials that go with the leadership training that we do. And this is essential so that like Justin and Scott and others of you who train leaders at Calvary, when my voice is long distant, which is what happens, you know, I work with a church in Iowa for 1 year and then they produce and work on this long term. Same thing here, that when maybe my voice is more distant, the truths of how to teach this, the tone, the attitude I'm trying to put on paper. And so pray for me as I work on it. I've been working at this, but I'm trying to do a giant chunk of it in the next 4.5 days this week. And so pray for that, because I don't really like to write at all. I like to talk. You know, writing's harder. And so pray for us as we do that. Pray that my wife doesn't interrupt me too much. You know, that kind of thing. I'm kidding, okay? Being away together is just totally distracting. It's nice. Pray for us. So we start in this series, Faith, Hope, and Love. And last week we were in Jeremiah 17, talking about, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who makes the Lord his trust." In other words, God himself encompasses the person, and that's their place of stability. Blessed is the man who finds himself there. And it says, of course, in the same way, "Cursed is the one who makes man his trust, who makes the strength of man something he depends upon." He said, cursed is that person. So blessed is the one who trusts. Now, when you look at that little passage we're in, you might say, okay, God said, do this, trust him. Make sure you trust him, because if you don't, life's going to be hard. Matter of fact, God is going to search your heart and reward you according to your trust. So if you've been trusting in man, the reward is going to be not good. Matter of fact, it will be debilitating. But if you've trusted in God, what you have, and that passage finished with it, what you have is hope. What was that hope? Well, it's the sanctuary of God. It's being in the presence of God. Literally, the word there means woven together with, in such a way that I can see, that I have hope, that I can wait, because I'm together with God right where he's placed me. And so he says, if you trust me, you get hope. You say, well, that kind of covered the first two words. I mean, what are you going to preach today? Well, as I look at Isaiah, what it does is it fills out why being in the presence of God would bring hope. Because we don't want to just assume that. Jeremiah kind of assumes it. He says, if you trust me, you will be in my presence and there will be hope. And so you should believe that. But Isaiah would fill that out in Isaiah 40 and say, let me tell you why there is hope. And similar to Isaiah, this chapter finishes with that same word of the weaving together with God, waiting, seeing him right where I am. Hope. He starts, though, in this psalm, I call it a psalm because it is poetry, but Psalm Isaiah 40, this poetry, it begins in a context that's very similar to Jeremiah. And it's actually that context that made this my favorite passage. Because the context is that Hezekiah, the king, has been given extra years of life, and now he's living that. But the people of Israel, except for Hezekiah, I mean, ahead of him, the kings before him, they had been dismal. The people, by and large, were worshiping idols. Hezekiah, there was a bit of renewal, but then there's just a worldliness to him, such that when the Babylonian emissaries come, you know, just kind of normal court-like appointment, he shows them everything in the house of God and all his riches of his kingdom. And God looks at him and says, because you did that, I will have Babylon carry it all away. And there will be strife, and this nation will be deported, and it's because of your sin. Can you imagine being king? Let me tell you, you don't want Hezekiah for dad. You don't want him to be your dad, because Hezekiah's response was, good, at least it's not in my time. That was his response, because God said, I'll have you be okay, but your children, he didn't care. Don't you think Hezekiah should have fallen on his face? Absolutely, should have fallen on his face in repentance, but he didn't. It's this conundrum of you're about to be punished. Maybe it's because I grew up in a home where there was good punishment, you know, but I hated that when my mom would look at me and say, you have crossed the line. Your father will be home shortly. That was not good news. You know, it would be better to die in my day, is what I thought, than to survive this. You know, that's that impending doom that you knew you deserved. People of Israel right there, they were sinners. They've been sinners for generations. They had worshipped false gods. They had blended gods of the idols and pagans around them in with the God, the one true God of heaven and earth. And now God said, I am done with you. And God, because of his great mercy, writes what I would consider the most beautiful part of the Bible. He writes 26 chapters of hope. The people that he's going to have to put through torture, people that are going to be exiled, people that are going to have their children killed and their wives dispatched in the streets. I'm trying to keep it not R-rated. I'm staying out of Lamentations. You can go read it. It's nasty. It's not stuff you sing songs about in church. Horrible things they were going to have to go through. And you can go right to the Holocaust, the very true images on photographs that some of us have looked at and should look at and understand Israel was going to be despised because they had rejected God. And God says to them, so they will make it through that. So they will not give up. And I think, I look at Calvary in our context, we're in transition. You're not fraught with sin. At least I don't think so. That's between you and God. I don't see huge evil happening amongst. Rather, I see joy and encouragement and help. I see beautiful things. But if God will give a comfort chapter like this to people that really he should have despised and thrown away, what comfort would he bring to you? Think about that. And of course, I have days of sinfulness, as Sean already said, when I know I don't deserve comfort. And what does God do? He says what he says in Isaiah 40. He says it in the most passionate way Hebrew can say it. He repeats himself. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Bring to them what they need. He says, speak it out of your heart. Literally, speak tenderly. It means speak from the heart. The word lave is there. Speak from the heart to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. She hasn't even gone to war yet. She hasn't even been carried off yet. And he looks at her and says, they need to have in their head that warfare will end. Don't you need that? You've been in a middle battle, haven't you? I mean, this is the context of Israel. I'm going to continue to tweak it to put it in New Testament ears. And I say this, he says, the war is done. Think about that. Are we at war? Well, Paul says, gird on your armor. But has the battle been won? Absolutely. Victory is sure. Paul talks about heaven like he's already there when he writes about it because it's a done deal. Same kind of words here in Isaiah. Where do you think Paul got the idea? You know? under inspiration of God. That's how he knows truth. He says, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that is a very awkward thing to say in English, because it sounds like she got twice the punishment that she deserved. Isn't that what it sounds like? The word means, literally in the Hebrew, that if you put her sins on this side of the scale and you put the punishment on this side, they're now equal. There's double. Does that make sense? That's the idea. And so whatever was totally true has totally been paid for. Now I put this in our context as believers today before Christ, under his new covenant. And I look at you and I tell you, no matter what happens in your life, you may draw comfort from several things in these first 8 verses. And here's the first one. If your hope, your trust is in God and in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, even as was promised, if that's where your comfort is, know this, you have comfort because your sins are pardoned. Do you need anything else? I often wonder, why do churches fight? Why would a church fight? Really, if we sit here together and we acknowledge I'm a sinner, that makes my ability to judge someone else kind of weak, right? Because I'm speaking it from my sinful self. So if I know I'm a sinner and at the same time I acknowledge I have been, you have been pardoned by God, I don't know, I have rest. I don't have a readiness to fight. You know what I'm saying? I just have rest. I think that's why Calvary has not had fighting for a couple of generations. Why is that? I think you have kept the comfort of God in front of your eyes. And one of the pieces, there's two more here, but one of the pieces is our sins are gone. And that just changes everything. I mean, so what if my business fails? My sins are gone. Changes everything. Comfort. Because your sins are pardoned. And you know that way better than Israel could have even begun to know it. Secondly, you see a repetition of voice here. I don't know if my outline catches it very well, but in verse 3, you say, a voice cries. In verse 6, a voice says. And lastly, in verse 9, partway into the verse, it says, lift up your voice with strength. So there are three voices in the passage that should draw us to comfort. First voice in verse 3 says, a voice cries. And this is what it says. And you kind of wonder, what voice, don't you? I mean, just the way it's written, you're kind of like, so whose voice? It says this, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Whose voice? It just said it at the end. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And they might say, who opened their mouth kind of like this? You think about it from a New Testament perspective? Who said this kind of stuff or was said about him? John the Baptist, right? So what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the glory of the Lord being revealed. The second reason we take comfort and the real reason we have hope is that Jesus has come. Amen? You are not very loud this morning. Remember, the quieter you are, the longer I preach. It got louder already. All right. We have comfort because this section would say Jesus has come, and literally you should add to your notes, and he will come again. Because John the Baptist, he was a herald like this, right, in the wilderness, speaking that this would happen. But Jesus coming the first time was just to demonstrate that he's coming a second time when everything's going to be set straight. And so when Isaiah writes something from God, he doesn't write it skinny. He doesn't just say, and Jesus will come and his glory will be revealed because he will die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for sins. That's all in this passage. It's all a part of what he's saying. But he's saying, but there's more. And that is that he will return and there will be a forever perfection that is going to be handed to you. Therefore, take comfort because Jesus has come and he will again. This third thing comes with the next voice. And the voice says, cry. And I say, what should I cry? It says, cry this, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of a field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. The breath actually could be translated spirit. Some of your versions it is. Spirit means breath, ruach, okay? And he says, so God breathes on the grass and it's gone? He says, surely the people are grass. So to take away our struggle, we say, how can I have comfort? Everybody around me dies. It's true, isn't it? I looked, the word picture remains. I looked outside in vain this week, did not find a single flower. Just so you know. Matter of fact, if you take a flower outside, it soon won't look like one, right? I mean, Wisconsin, we know this clearly. There is no flourishing grass today in Wisconsin, is there? I mean, it is dead, all right? And he says, the voice says, how can I cry? I mean, we're so temporary as humans. Where would our hope come from? He says, this is where our hope is. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be old and tired. Matter of fact, this happened to me about a week ago. I was walking through Walmart, sent on a mission by my wife. Why else would I have gone, right? And she rarely does that. She knows I don't really enjoy shopping of any kind. But I was going to get a couple things. I don't remember what they were, and I was walking through the store, and here it was. It was like one of these moments that gets frozen right in your brain. You have to look right at it. There's this old man pushing a cart, and he's sliding his feet, you know, like old men do. And he doesn't even notice me. He doesn't notice anybody around him. He is full concentration on this task that he has, that I must buy some things, apparently, for his home, for his eating, whatever. And all he can do is just slide his way through, focus on the task at hand. And when I saw him come around the corner, I got that picture of him. I could draw his face. I mean, his coat's pulled up because he's cold all the time, because he's an old man. That's what they do, right? He can't see well. I'd have said something to him, but he wouldn't have heard me. You know what I mean? And at that moment, I realized, you are that man in about 30 seconds, right? I'm probably going to carry his face for quite a while. It was just one of those moments where you know what? The next thing is that. And it's like, it's just, you know, the flower's there, it's gone. And whatever strength I have, it's just kind of poof. And it's going to poof very quickly, isn't it? It's just gone. So what hope do we have? What comfort can we take? Strength is just flying out of us. Where does it come? The word of the Lord stands forever. The sweetest, strongest people I've ever met are old. Old people who've lived by the word, who speak the word, who believe the word. And you just want to sit at their feet and take in the word. You know what I mean? Why? Because they have grasped hold of this truth, that their comfort and their stability is in the fact, not at who is president, not at what church looks like today, not in their great ideas. The word of the Lord stands forever. Take comfort. If you're going to have comfort, it's going to have to come from one of these three things. That's what the passage would teach us, and it draws us to his explanation. Because some of you are going to hear that and go, well, maybe. Well, that's the last voice. The last voice calls to you to get personal with this. Because the last voice is Jerusalem, but I think as we read the passage, it's supposed to be your voice. So I have a question. Is the third voice going to be yours? The third voice says this. It says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion. That's Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift up your voice.
Puny-like.
Is that what it says? No. He says, lift up your voice with strength. He says, and don't do it in some little corner of the house. Get up on the top of the mountain and speak it. How ironic for an Israelite whose beautiful temple that the sun glistens off in its gorgeousness. is about to be pulled down. And he says, go up on that mountain and speak at who God is. Isn't that something? I mean, can't you imagine that? Daniel in Isaiah, or in Babylon, thinking about this passage and going, I'm going to stand right here, the highest part of Babylon I can be at, and I'm going to speak that there is the Lord and there is no other. And he did, didn't he? He spoke it in such a way that the monarchs there, I mean, the rulers there had to speak it and acknowledge it. I mean, he obeyed this. And one day, make no mistake, out of the mountain that is Jerusalem, it's going to be clearly declared across our entire globe that there is one God. It's going to happen. And he says, until then, get up on there and with strength speak who I am. He says, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to all the cities, behold your God. He says, look at him, people. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. What is the Lord's reward? This is crazy as it sounds. The Lord's reward is Israel. In the New Testament, in John 17, it's pretty clear, the Lord's glory is you. And he says, I'm coming. The Lord's coming. Behold him. Say it without fear. One day this is going to happen, and you are going to be with him. He reinforces this. He says, take comfort from this third voice. And he would direct us, and he'd say, instead of, because you have comfort, he says, worship with courage. Isn't that worship? To declare it from the top of the hill? That our God is, and this is what he's going to produce. And unless, and just in case you might forget who he is, he spends the next 20 verses or so speaking of himself. And I'm going to warn you, it's not in trite terms. Look at verse 12 and following this first section. And I skipped verse 11 on purpose. I'll come back to it, don't worry. So verse 10, he says, this is his mighty arm who rules. And I think verses 12 and following describe the mighty arm. Here's what it says. Look at this wisdom, this greatness of God. Verse 12, he says, and he does it with questions because it just makes us get personal and have to answer. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I have small hands. My mom has really tiny hands. I have small little hands, and I'm thinking, if I balance it just right, I'm thinking a tablespoon of water is what I can hold. I didn't try it this week, but I'm looking at it. Probably a tablespoon. God can put the oceans, the depth of which we have not been to yet, the whole of which we cannot observe all at once. And he says, he takes those waters and he puts them in his hand. Nothingness, right? This is the God that you're said, behold the Lord. He holds water in his hand. And he's marked off the heavens, same hand. It's like he dumped the water and said, oh yeah, here's the stars. The whole expanse of the universe, I could put it between my thumb and my pinky. That's his span. He says, all the universe, which we haven't seen the end of, which our mathematicians can't even calculate yet. They're trying, and they should, because it declares the glory of God for them to work at it. He says, but that's just God going, yep, universe. He says, he's enclosed. I always thought this was maybe for the moms. I'm not sure. He's enclosed the dust of the earth. There seems to be no end to dust. Isn't it true? He's like, he wraps all that up. The grit that gets between everywhere. He can just put that in a little pouch. It's just a measure. It's no big deal. All the dirt of earth. And he's weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Somehow he's been able to sum the total of it, put it on his scales. Yeah, this is what it is. Here's mountain on this side. Here's God on this side. Donk. Right? I mean, it's just, he measures it. It's no big deal. You know, he gives those things because we could almost get our mind around that, right? We can almost get our mind around the amount of water on the globe. We can read statistics about it, people try and describe it. We can almost get there. But then this next section, he starts talking about his greatness. And he just tells us right up front, there's no way your brain will do this. Verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? I mean, that's not a fair question. I mean, you can't put a ruler next to a spirit. Isn't that kind of the point? And yet, I mean, think about our brains. Our brains are going, God, think about the Israelites. God, I'm in captivity and it's horrible. How could you do this? Why? You're asking God questions. You can't even measure him. You can't even get in his quantitative space, okay? Because he's spirit. He says, or what man shows him counsel? No one ever comes to God in prayer and says, God, I got a great idea. And God goes, wow, that's really cool. Never. Okay? Nobody like has anything that they can bring that makes something dawn on God. Okay? Who did he consult? I mean, he was here before there was anyone. So of course he didn't. And who made him understand? He is understanding. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He is all of those things. Behold, the nations. Now, this description is partly to show you that the nations and all the peoples of the earth are really tiny, but what it's really saying is the knowledge, the understanding, the justice, the sum total of whatever any culture could bring is like a drop in the bucket. He says, take all the knowledge, because, I mean, knowledge is the thing we love today. There have been other cultures that love understanding and wisdom. There have been other cultures that love justice and rightness. But our culture today loves knowledge, right? I could have looked it up, how much more knowledge we have in the last 10 years than all the generations before us. We measure it that way, and we go, knowledge, knowledge, woo! Look at our culture, and God says, it's like a drop in a bucket. Put it all together. It's nothing compared to the one who was before understanding and who made justice. Then he transfers and he says, take all the trees of Lebanon and all the cows of Bashan. Well, he doesn't say Bashan, but that's where they come from around there. He says, pile all the cedars of Lebanon, because that was like the place for the best lumber, okay? He says, pile it all and make a sacrifice. Pull out all the beasts of Bashan, throw them on there and make sacrifice. And he says, it'll do nothing to God. In other words, if you think, Calvary, that in your humanness, you will ever shift God, religiously speaking, you are vastly mistaken. You can't wow him with understanding, justice, knowledge, or sacrifice. He says, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and vanity. He's describing this one who has arm of strength, who we're supposed to worship with voice of strength. He goes further in verse 18 and following. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? And God gets a little sarcastic here with his people because they've been wrong for a long time. And his sarcasm kind of points some stuff out, okay? It makes us look at our lives. He goes, to whom then will you liken God? An idol, it says in verse 19. You're going to liken God to an idol? Because that's what we do, right? When we don't like God, when we don't understand his great knowledge and the sum total of everything he's putting together as justice, and we're kind of like, at him with our life, what do? We make a little idol, right? A little idol of our family, a little idol of my own little heart or how special I am, and God doesn't seem to get it. And we have all these things that we make, and we make an idol. And he says, and where does that come from? Some craftsman pours gold over it. Can you imagine trying to pour gold over a spirit you can't measure? I mean, that's what he's saying. You're gonna trust that? You couldn't even pour gold over me, is what he's saying. He said, and then some of you are so poor, you make it out of some wood. Now, you pick really nice wood that doesn't rot very fast. You hear a sarcasm? I mean, you should read it. It's kind of funny. You know, and that's what we do. Like, I can't control much, but I can make this my little idol, right? And we do that. And God's looking at him. He's like, really? And of course, these people are going to be sent to various lands all over where there's going to be idols of every kind. And he wants them to look at them in the right way as pointless human-made things. He says, scrap all that. Verse 21, he says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the world? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshopper, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. We're back to that word, vanity. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So he repeats his thing. Whom then will you liken me? To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. He says, whether it's an idol you make or a nation or your culture or whatever it is you're putting reliance on. See, Israel had reliance on their culture, and their culture was being dismantled by God. He says, would you liken me to that? He says, don't do that. He says, rather, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. He says, he tries to pick the biggest thing that man can see and almost understand. He says, lift up your eyes and look at the stars. And he says, who made that? He pulled them around the earth like a curtain just so you could look at it and see. In Genesis, he created all the stars with one word. Don't you love that? It's a word that just means stars also. What do you mean stars also? We haven't seen the end of it. We can't even tally all of it. And he says, yeah, that thing that you can't even tally, that your math doesn't quite do yet and all your knowledge, that you haven't traveled to the end of. We haven't even barely traveled anywhere. We sent something mechanical to Mars. Whoop-dee-doo. Right? I mean, that's like, I didn't get off the pinky yet. You know what I mean? I mean, let's laugh at ourselves a little bit. Like God would have us laugh and say, you're right, God. I must look at you. He's the one who brought out their host by number. In other words, he hasn't counted. He's called them all by name. And he didn't call them by your name for Valentine's, just so you're clear. Okay? No, he called them by the names he's given them. And how did he do this? By the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. That same power is that word that says we're supposed to worship him with this strength. That's that word power. He says, by the greatness of his might, because he's strong in power. And then he adds, not one of them's missing. In other words, no star went rogue. They've gone exactly where he told them. They're perfectly balanced for what he's bringing about in the universe. Aren't you glad? Because what if our star decided to crash into Earth? It'd be a problem, wouldn't it? And God says, no, he's got them. He's put them right where he intends to have them. There's not one missing. And it speaks to us. To whom then will you liken God? There's none like him. Now, I preached this partly out of order so that you have to go home and rethink part of the passage. But also preach out of order because I think there's two points to the passage. And they're wrapped up in verses 10 and 11. So verse 10, already spoke on. And these verses from 12 all the way to 26 have been the illustration of verse 10, I think, where he says, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. So he's a ruler. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Well, that's us. Verse 11. I'll put it there, this powerful arm. At the same time, so that's this arm. Picture the other arm of God, where it says, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. So you have his powerful arm, and at the same time that God is powerful, it says, but he gathers those who hope in him into his arms. And it says, and he puts them in his bosom. And gently leads those who are with young. So here you have this massive, above all the universe tiny and really of no description, like dust on the scales, God. And he is that. And at the same time, to the one he trusts in, he is personally interacting with as if they were as large as him in his life. Is that mind-blowing? I have a shepherd's, I don't even want a tunic, I don't know what you call it, from Mali. It's got this giant pocket. Your hands go on both sides and it like goes down around everywhere. I'm like, what is this pocket for? It's the pocket where the lamb would go. You know? Stick it in there, hold it against him, provide warmth and protection, steadiness. That arm holds, and this arm with the rod. A rod of strength. And it's a rod of such strength that he can then provide gentle protection without end. You might say he has fierce ability to provide gentleness. Look at the gifts he gives. This is what this little piece of poetry, Psalm 40, finishes with. I think it's a description of gentle shepherd. In verses 27 and following, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right or my justice, my judgment is disregarded by my God?" There's two ways to take this passage. I think they're supposed to be thinking both. One is, why, Israel, do you think you can say, God doesn't know what I've done wrong? If he can hold the whole universe in a span and he can see all of it right here in the little palm of his hand. Let me tell you, your wrong is not escaping his attention. Further, they're going to be under difficult persecution, difficult circumstances. Some of you are under stuff like that, even right now. And you can easily go, God, don't you see the injustice, the hardship, the struggle I'm in? And he looks at me, why, O Israel, do you say that? I'm the one that picks you up and puts you in my pocket. And I carry you. I see your distress. But God, you just seem so big and you're controlling everything. I'm big and I'm controlling everything right down to the lamb in my pocket. And he says, look at what I give. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Oop, that sounded earlier, right? He's like, before he was mocking them about what they make an idol. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's like summing up everything that the last, 20 verses have said. He's reminding them. He says, I carry you like shepherd. Remember, I'm the one that holds all that. No one counseled me. So when you sit there and go, God, don't you understand what's happening here? He understands perfectly what's happening, more perfectly than you. And his plan for how that all fits together is unsearchable. In other words, you'll blow your brains trying to make it make sense. So deal with it. And I say that, I got into seminary and started studying things about God, and I realized he's not a neat little package like I thought. You know, I had him all flannel graphed out in my mind, just perfectly, having grown up in church. Then you start studying the things about him in Scripture and the depth of what it says, and you're like, oh, I don't know. There's parts of God I don't understand. I think right about then God goes, good, we're finally getting somewhere. Right? I mean, isn't that what he thinks? And God, I don't always know if I like how that all fits. Good, good. I want you to live in that tension where finally you just trust me because my thinking came before there was man. And out of my thinking, man does a little bit of thinking. He says, his ways are unsearchable. And this unsearchable creator God who reaches to the ends, he says, he gives power to the faint. He doesn't condemn the faint. I really like that. Some of you are in the fainting place, aren't you? I have seen some of the most robust people of God be at the fainting place. And it does not mean they are spiritually inept. It means they're about to faint. Because their life is really tough at that moment. And he says, and to those who faint, to him who has no might, instead of the greatness of his might where he did everything, he said, this person's got none. not even a little mite. He says, to that one, he increases strength. So know this, when you think you're at the end and you have nothing left, you're at the perfect spot. Because then you know the only thing in your hands is him. Right? He's the one who increases strength. He says, even youths faint and are weary, and young men fall exhausted. Some of you are going to watch the Super Bowl today, which is cool. I mean, it's a cool event. It's an amazing sport. But I'm telling you, one of the things, I just cringe, maybe because I used to be an athletic trainer, but I cringe because every game, somebody who is youth, who is strength, gets schmucked. You know what I mean? And they don't get off the field on their own. And what was this towering picture of a Mack truck about to shatter somebody, all of a sudden is like blob on field. And it's a horrible thing. But it's a fact of life, isn't it? Even the strong faint. But our God, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain, he renews their strength. Who? He says, but they who wait on the Lord. Those who are woven together with him, looking for him and at the same time connected to him. This word captures all this. Their hope is him. He says, those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. That's the same word as worshiping with strength. He said their worship will be strong again. God's going to take you from faint. He's going to renew your strength. They will mount up with wings like turkeys. It doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says eagle for a right purpose. You ever seen turkeys take off? What would this verse be like if he said they will mount up like turkeys? I mean, when turkeys take off in front of me, I'm always pulling for them. I'm like, God, help them clear the tree because they don't look so good, right? I mean, isn't that what a turkey does? They're they seem like they're flying out of balance all the time, and that's why they're great roosters because they just land in the tree because they're like, can't get over that one. Boom, they stop. If I take off that way, you know. Aren't you glad God doesn't say that of us? You know, they shall mount up on wings like turkeys. That would be terrible. No, he says, I'll mount up with wings like eagles, right? I mean, they're majestic in every turn. I've been in the Bonner Waters paddling my little canoe with somebody in front of me, you know, about a 30-inch northern on a stringer behind, thinking fat and sassy thoughts about dinner. And I had that one time we had this bald eagle about 20 or 30 feet above our canoe flying right above me. I'm like, and he's looking down at me. And I'm like, I swear his wingspan was the same as the length of my canoe. I'm looking at him, I'm like, now if he decides that northern is his, how is this going to go down? I was thinking some bad thoughts, right? Because that's a majestic bird, right? God says, you are puny, weaked out, fainting, and feel like you can't go on. He says, I, the one who stretched out the heavens, I'm going to renew your strength. And you're going to mount up with wings as eagles. And you're going to run and not be weary. Now, I frankly hate people that are like that. I used to run and be a pretty decent runner. Now, I watch people run, I'm like, it should not be that easy. That is not fair. Right? I used to run with guys like that. They ran in 50-mile races on the Appalachian Trail. I'm like, these guys were mental cases. And I would go running with them. And we'd start up a hill, and they'd say, there's five hills we're going to do today. Okay, we'd start them like, is this one of them? No, this one doesn't count. It counts. I am breathing hard, and I'm feeling every step. Right? I mean, they just didn't get it. They just ran like it's no big deal. He says, and you feel so whooped right now, you're going to run, like, give me another mile. I just want to do another one. I want to do another lap. He said, you will run and not be weary. And then I think the last part is for us old people. And you will walk. And you will not faint. Lord, we laugh because we hope in you. And we've been at some of those dismal spots, and we may be facing one that is the worst one we've ever been in, and we know this is who you are. Lord, I love your church here. And they are going through a new time for them where they must wait for you and hope in you. Because then they'll have strength of worship that this town needs to hear. We love you, Lord. May that be the very picture of our life this week. May we who are weak be seeing you make us stronger. And may those who've been strengthened by you sing it louder. May we do that with great patience, walking alongside of each other, comforting your people. In Jesus' name.